teaching aid to you this morning. I hope I made enough of them. This is a chart that graphs out. Did you run out? I don't have any more. Pete's got them. Go get a few more from Pete. Okay? Hey, John. Okay. Yeah. As they are handing out this teaching, yes?
I have one with notes on it. Is that yours?
You have notes on it? Yes. I don't know if you should be worried that I didn't notice that. We're in Genesis chapter 5, and as I have threatened for the last few weeks, we are going to be looking at the genealogies of this section. And I've been hopefully setting up for you a situation in which I can show you that the genealogies are not boring and pointless parts of God's Word. They are foundational. They are key to our understanding of how the world came to be in the situation that it's in now. How many of you actually do like history? You like to study history, okay? Most of you. That's fantastic. That's good. You know, I hated history for a long time, mostly because my high school history teacher was terrible. I think they hired him more because he was the football coach than that he was a history teacher. But, I mean, he would put a transparency. You young kids don't know what a transparency is. They would put a transparency. It's kind of like a projector, but not digital. You had to hand write everything on it. Thank you. We got some left? Okay. He would put up transparencies just full of notes, and basically all he did was we had to copy them down, the whole class. Eldon, is that how you did it?
We have one in the back.
Yes, we do. It's like ancient technology. Yeah. Wow. So, what's that?
Came over.
Oh, man. Interesting little tidbit of history. Did you know they had a printing press on the Mayflower? And that screw saved the ship. Yeah. All right. The ship, the main beam of the ship broke. It buckled during sailing. And they were able to use the big screw from the printing press to jack it back into place and save the voyage. God's providence is amazing, isn't it? Yeah. So, Genesis chapter 5, as we go through this, I'm not going to set a goal of how far we're going to get today, because here's how we're going to handle the genealogies. We're just going to go through, we're going to make some notes and some comments about what's happening here, and hopefully pull out some interesting little historical things that we know. And my main goal on this, so if you get this and you hear this statement and you say, yeah, I think I've got that, then feel free to leave. No, don't. My main goal on this is that we see these as real history. God has given us a history of the world from the beginning all the way up to the work of Christ. And even tells us about the end in the book of Revelation. So we know the history of the world from beginning to end. There's a few little parentheses in there that we have to fill in from secular history. But God's word itself gives us this history. So Genesis chapter 5 gives us a division of the book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And we have noted in our study of Genesis before that statement is possible that Moses was bringing together different historical records that he had. It was not a crazy idea to think that Moses, who was reared in the courts of Pharaoh of Egypt, one of the world empires of the day, had access to libraries that we no longer have access to. That the Holy Spirit was working through Moses to give us redemption history. And so it's got to be accurate history. It's got to be real history. Moses, by the Spirit of God, would have been able to say, well, those books are recording false things, but this information is true and accurate. And so several times, there's seven times throughout the book of Genesis where we have it recorded, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And this is not certain, by the way. This is just one interpretation of that phrase. But it really could be that Moses is pulling on historical documents that he had. We know that Luke did research for the gospel. He went and probably interviewed people. And that was one of the means that God used. And it's still inspiration. I'm not trying to draw away from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God used means to accomplish those inspired writings. And so I think the means here is that Moses had some of these historical documents that he was able to look at, and by the Spirit of God to know which ones were accurate and which ones were not. And so this one could be, if this is the book of the generations of Adam, just speculation. Understand, just speculation. Could this have started with Adam? Did Adam write this? The beginning parts of it. And Adam writes down his life. We're going to see about Adam. We have to understand the way that the genealogies are written. We read about Adam's life, then we read about Seth's life, then we read about Enosh's life. And you'd almost start to think, well, Adam was gone, and then Seth lived his life. Adam saw his sons to the seventh generation. Adam knew Noah's father, Lamech. Adam was alive for well over half of the history of the pre-flood world. Okay. And so Adam could have written many of the things that are in this book of the generations of Adam. It's not certain. I'm speculating there, and I'm trying to want to make you aware of when I'm speculating and when I'm really actually drawing exegetically from the text, okay? Because that's an important distinction, by the way. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This is about the third time this has been stated. And it's important that it's understood. The history of the world is the history of God's dealings with man. Man is a special creation on this planet. He's something unique. It is not new to us that we have to wrestle with this idea that man is created in the image of God. Evolutionary thinking is not the only thing that's ever challenged that. The nations of the world, and Moses, again, would have been acquainted with Babylonian history. He would have been acquainted with Egyptian history. He would have been acquainted probably with Persian history and maybe even Chinese and Indian history. As the prince of Egypt, he would have had emissaries coming from all these countries, and knowledge would have been exchanged in writing. And so what does he have to challenge there? The idea that man was created as something else. That man is an accident here. That's what we have to deal with in our day, that evolutionary thinking wants us to think that we're just some cosmic blunder. We're not anything special. And we're not trying to just inflate our own egos on this. The fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God tells us, yes, that we're special and unique, but also that we have a responsibility to the Creator. We exist in a special relationship to Him in a way that our dog doesn't. Chickens are not created in the image of God. Cats and dogs are not created in the image of God. But people are. And so Moses reiterates this for us to let us know this history that we're going to be going through is a history of people created in the divine image. They bear the imago Dei, the image of God. As creatures, then, we're indebted to Him. We're indebted to honor Him. We're indebted to show His glory in everything that we do. Chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. We're to enjoy His blessings, His benefits, give Him thanks for it. Those are the purposes for which we were created, and that's where we're going to find our greatest satisfaction and joy in life. So even right there from the beginning, this answers a question that's being asked today. Why is man here? And the genealogies answer that. Man is here because God created him here. Incidentally, let's challenge one little point of evolutionary thinking and most of modern scholasticism. So I'm going to say this, and it will immediately label me as a hick, as a dunce, and as a non-scholarly individual. When was prehistoric time? What's that? There's never a prehistoric time. Prehistoric time refers to a time before mankind was writing down history. If Adam was created on the sixth day of creation, and he began writing a genealogy and kind of a history of the world, then guess what? Oh, you know what? I'll take it back. There is a prehistory of the world for 5 days. But God filled him in as to what happened in those. There's no such thing as prehistoric times. And as we're going to show throughout this, the modern understanding of how long the earth has been here and how long human civilization has been here is deeply flawed. If we take the Bible as our standpoint, And that's part of the reason I give you this. Because I want you to see in a very graphic form how the lives of these men add up to a history of the world. Now, you'll notice that on this sheet, I have Adam, and there's a number one beside him. Because obviously, Adam was created in the year of the world one. So that's what it means when it says AM. Did I write any AMs on there? Yeah, down at the bottom, I think I did. AM means Anno Mundi. That means year of the world. I also put, for our reference, the BC date. Obviously, Adam had no idea what date BC he was created because that system hadn't been invented yet. And so he was dating forward from creation. When Adam was 130 years old, he begat a son in his own likeness after his own image, named him Seth. He knew that because he had been counting years since his own creation. And so they count from the creation forward. We term that the years of the world. These little dashed lines are just reference marks to show you every 500 years. That just helps us gain a little perspective on there. But we're gonna take a look at this chart to help us kind of get a good image there of what's happening. There's no such thing as prehistory. We have history all the way back to the beginning. Right? Now, the next thing he notes about him, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, male and female, he created him. Once again, we are not sitting in times where new ideas are coming up that have never been issued in the history of the world. You realize 21st century America is not the only place that the two-gender thing has been questioned. The ancient nations of the world toyed around with homosexuality and transgenderism just as much as we do. Some of Alexander the Great's generals hated him because he kept a young boy on hand for homosexual purposes. And they thought that just wasn't right. But they dare not challenge him because he was the king of the earth as far as they were concerned. So this isn't new. We're not facing totally new ideas. Maybe they have new expressions, new definitions, new terms that they're using, but the ideas are not new, and God's word answers these things for us. How many genders are there? There's two. God created them, male and female. This is so ingrained in mankind's thinking. It's part of the insanity of trying to deny it. That most of our languages still have male and female concepts built into them. You know, the ancient Hebrews even wrote about the flood and said it was the male waters above that united with the female waters below. You know, they had it deeply ingrained into their thinking, male and female. That's why the idea of trying to erase pronouns is so destructive. Trying to change those things, trying to change definitions is trying to undo what God created. He created us male and female. Those distinct genders have distinct roles in his plan. So we build our thinking, we build our worldview on what God tells us, and right from the beginning, he's telling us there were male and there were female. There were men, there were women, there were boys, there were girls. And subverting that, trying to go around that, is only going to cause us anxiety and heartache. Because just like not living according to the purposes for which we were created, we're going to find our greatest satisfaction in fulfilling that purpose, in worshiping God. We're going to find our greatest enjoyment and satisfaction in doing things the way God says to do them. And every time mankind has tried to set aside those standards, it's led only to great, great problems. Now, the next thing he says about it, they were created male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them man when they were created. Man is not only a unique creature, he is a blessed creature. He is uniquely placed in God's program as an object of God's favor in a way that none of the animals are, in a way that not even the angels are. I think we've referenced this a couple of times, that God did not provide for the redemption of the angels. They're not part of the work of Christ. There is no hope of salvation for those angels that fell into rebellion. But for man, there is. And what an amazing thing that creatures that are so much more powerful and intelligent and glorious than we are, so far above us in authority, and yet God has chosen not to save them. And yet we, who are created in the image of God, are the objects of his special favor. He blessed mankind. Verse 3 gets into the genealogy proper. The first couple of verses are a little bit of an introduction that lay down those concepts. And so now we get into the genealogy proper, where we're just going to read statements, and they are very formulaic statements. They're going to tell us the name of the person they're tracking. They're going to tell us how long he lived before he had his heir. A little note on that, by the way. It's not entirely clear whether the time he lived is the time to the firstborn child or simply to the heir. I think it's certain that this is the heir he's counting. The heir may or may not be the firstborn. Let's put it that way. We know in this instance that Seth is not the firstborn. Cain was. We also know when we get to Noah, Shem is counted as the heir, but he's not the firstborn. And we can track that through a couple of biblical statements. And so we just want to make that note when we get to there. So it tells us his name. It tells us how long he lived before he fathered his heir in his own likeness. It tells us the son's name, and then it's going to tell us how long he lived, and then tally for us the total length of his life. And that's why we're able to build a chart like the one that I have given you. So we're going to read through these. We're going to make a few notes about each of the character and some of the things that we know about them. And I'm going to set kind of a time limit on how far I want to go. I don't have a specific portion of the text I want to cover. So if you saw in your bulletins today, I called this part one. So we'll see how far we get. So it might be a very abrupt landing. Ever been in that plane? Kind of just dropped itself onto the runway at the end of your trip. Like, and here we are. Nobody cheers at those ones, right? Yeah. So the ones you come in nice and smooth and you barely even know you touched the ground. Everybody's, oh, yay, we're down. It's not going to be like that today. It's going to be rough. All right. Just close my Bible and say, well, that's it. We'll see you next week. All right. Adam. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his own image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So a few notes for you here on Adam. Adam lives 130 years. So this is how we start to begin building our chart. Starting from the creation in year one and moving forward, Adam lived 130 years and then he fathers Seth. So that's why we write Seth's name down there and we put the 130. Seth was born in the year of the world, 130. Adam's 130 years old. Now, we know other biblical history that we can squeeze into that first 130 years, don't we? We have the birth of Cain, the birth of Abel. There must have been birth of a daughter in there, because Cain married somebody. We know the murder of Abel by Cain. We know that Cain was exiled to the land of Nod. So, he began to build a separate civilization there. So there's actually a lot of history that goes into that first 130 years. What is really interesting about Adam is that he seems to be remembered by different names, by some of the different civilizations that are out there. As we said last week, we want to make a note that non-biblical history may or may not be true. Just because it's not biblical doesn't mean it's false. It just means you have to take it and weigh it. Biblical history, we know everything God tells us is true. Every word of God proves true. And so if the Bible tells us, then that's what it is. Other histories, we have to weigh them, so they might be true. They might not. We might not know. But each of civilizations, like the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Hindus, the Chinese, all remember the first created man. The Babylonians, we get a lot of our information about them from a priest named Berosus, who lived in the 3rd century BC. And he writes about a list of the pre-flood kings. The kings that ruled the world before the flood, going all the way back to the first one whose name on the Babylonian list is called Aloras, A-L-O-R-U-S. Now that's a Greek form of the Babylonian name. So Berosus was writing after Alexander the Great conquered Babylon, and so he writes in Greek, but he's writing about Babylonian things. There was another Babylonian priest who was writing history after Alexander conquered Babylon, and he said that they had records in Babylon about astronomical observations every single day going back to about 100 years after the flood. We no longer have those records, but wouldn't that be amazing? to have the astronomical observations that the Babylonians were making from 100 years after the flood. Babylon is an ancient city. It goes back a long time. So their records might go back a long, long way. And if they're remembering the very first king, it's possible that they do remember the first created man, Adam. The Hindus remember someone named Swayambhuva, the son of the uncreated one. And he's the first in the list of names of men. Well, they don't call him Adam, but they give his lifespan matching that of Adam's, closely. It's not 100% exact, but it's awfully close. They give the list of descendants. They tell us that the Swayambhuva had two notable sons that developed into two different kingdoms. They have the lunar race and the solar race. Well, boy, that echoes a little bit of biblical history, doesn't it? Cain ran off, was exiled. He's the lunar race. The sons of Seth are the solar race. They also tell us that at some point, the lunar race came back, dwelt in the same place, and took over. We read in biblical history, by Noah's day, what's happened to the earth? The entire earth has been corrupted. Noah alone is a righteous man. So it's possible that they're remembering a little bit of this biblical history. Now, a lot of the things they tell us have also been kind of corrupted by idolatrous ideas. But they've got some of the history built in there. The Chinese remember the first man named Fo He, who taught them language and writing, and he was the first created. The Egyptians refer to the firstborn named Protogenos, the firstborn man. So, some of these accounts have idolatrous things in them, and you have to really sort that through. What you're trying to look for are, do they remember the same thing? Do they remember accurate details that we can verify? And how much does it reflect what the Bible tells us to be true? One great thing about this, however, is to remember that Babylonians trace their lineage through Cain. So we have Aloris, and then they trace down a separate lineage, and they think that one of Noah's sons, Ham, married a line of Cain's daughter, and that through her, the Babylonian kings after the flood arise. So they have a point they're trying to make. It's a little bit of, what do you call that, propaganda, where Babylonians are trying to trace themselves as opposed to all the histories of the other nations in the world. They're trying to trace themselves back to the beginning to prove that they have a right to be there. But those are some of the extra biblical things we know about Adam. But what I think is important to notice about this, what the Bible actually tells us, is remember, how long is that red line? How long does Adam live in total? 930 years. Look at how many lifetimes he overlaps. Noah saw the birth of his sons to the seventh generation. Sorry, not Noah. Adam. Adam saw the birth of his sons to the seventh generation. The only pre-flood patriarch that he did not encounter personally was Noah. He knew Noah's father, Lamech. Lamech was, where did I write that down? Lamech was something like 60 years old when Adam died. The transmission of history is not that broken. It's another thing that the evolutionary worldview would like us to think that history is so far back there that nobody can accurately remember it. So many generations, so many copyings. Well, I mean, Noah could have gotten information about the world from his father who knew Adam. That's not that distant. It's not that hard to imagine that it came through accurately. And do we think Noah didn't take any books on the ark? He probably took libraries of books with him. It's kind of amazing stuff. So there's the life of Adam. So as we go through the next few generations, remember, Adam's still alive. He's still seeing these things happen. It does tell us, and this is important to note, that he had other sons and daughters. And so if we start to wonder, where did all these people come from? Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Extra-biblical literature does mention some of the names and numbers of them, but they don't all agree on how many. One source says 14 or 15, one source says 60. And we did a little bit of this math in the beginning of this, that if they had children at about the rate that we have children, Adam and Eve could have had hundreds of children. We're not certain on that. know, they may have had as few as 12. We don't know. But we do know they had others. And so how did the world begin to populate itself? Because Adam and Eve had other children. And he fathers Seth at 130 years old. So that lets us know that all of those events of Cain and Abel happened in the first 130 years. But then he lives 800 years after the birth of Seth. So he does get to see quite a bit of the history of the world as he's living these things out. He's 930 years old when he dies. Now, he is not the first man to die. We know that Abel was the first one to die. But try to put yourself in the place of those pre-flood people. When you're gathered around the bedside of the first father of mankind, and he knows he's dying and you know he's dying. One of the extra-biblical books tells us that Adam recounted his fall into sin to his sons as they stood around his deathbed. And he warned them of the deceitfulness of sin and of the necessity of following God and honoring him in their ways. And he warned them not to fall into the error of Cain. Romans notes this for us in chapter 5, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's going to be something noted about every one of the patriarchs in the genealogies. And it's those last chilling words of verse 5. He died. God told Adam this would happen. In Genesis 3, when he pronounced the curse upon Adam and Eve, he told Adam, "You'll work. You'll eat your bread by the sweat of the ground until you return to the dust, because you are dust." And so God's judgment proved true. You know, we ought not to think that God's judgments on us in this world are because he hates us and is trying to destroy us. Sickness, pain, and even death, they are signs of the holiness of God. But for those who have experienced the mercy of God through Christ, they're signs of God's faithfulness to us. They're signs of his absolute holiness. God does not let sin go. And the fact that he allows us to experience temporary and limited expressions of his judgment against sin in this life, they are not the crushings of his wrath. They're the disciplines of a loving father. He trains us not to continue in sin. He teaches us to obey his commandments. He teaches us the awful consequences of sin. And Adam left to his descendants that last legacy of warning them. Obey God. Do what's right in his sight and honor him. Well, Adam lived in faith in the promise that one day the seed would come and crush the serpent's head and undo the things that he and Eve did to the world. Must have been a joy to him when Seth was born as a new heir. It was obvious. Abel is gone. He could not be the heir. Cain had, I had a word. It was a really eloquent word. Would have sounded great. So fill in the blank with something that means, you know, Cain's been disqualified. There it is. Thank you. Disqualified. Oh. Should I say that, you know, faulty minds are also a result of God's judgment on our sin, right? If it's going to get worse, this is going to get really bad. At some point, you guys are going to chase me out from behind this pulpit. You've got to stop. All right. Seth is born. And we get this note here that he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. That is a very clear delineation that Seth is the heir. Cain's been disqualified. He's been exiled. He's not the heir. He's not the one through whom the seed of the woman is going to come. It's going to be Seth. It's also a great note for us who are here 160-some generations later that that image of God is something that transfers. Each new generation is created in the image of God. That's not something that was for Adam only and that we lost or that we're declining in. We also are created in the image of God. God has an individual and unique creation of a new person. It's not creative in the sense of creating something new like he did in the beginning, but that shaping that he does of us in our mother's womb is a recognition that we also are created in the image of God, and that each life should be acknowledged as that. So, Seth becomes the heir of all that Adam inherits. Now, here's something we're not sure of from the biblical text, so I'm going to throw it out there, but I do want you to know it's not necessarily something we know is certain. But some of the other historical things that we read about tell us that around 800 years old, the world began to recognize Adam as the king of the world. They began to see that there was something big developing here. Now, because by 800 years, there's enough people that you're talking about millions of people. I've done some math on this. It's kind of fun. If Adam and Eve only had like a handful of children, 5 or 6 children, you might have 4 or 5 millions of people by the flood. If Adam and Eve could have had 15 children and each generation had 15 children, guess how many people we have in the world by the flood? You'll never guess. 130 million. The world before the flood did not long stay unpopulated and wild. Mankind multiplied according to the blessing of God, and they were subduing the earth. And so it seems possible that at some point they began to recognize that Adam had been granted the kingship of the world, and they started to treat him like that. Well, that would mean then if he, when he dies at 930 years old, guess who becomes the king? His son, Seth. So it's possible they looked at him that way. I'm not going to say it's absolute. Seth is born. Verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Seth's name means appointed. Because back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, Eve names him Seth, and she says, "Because God appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Seth is the appointed one. He's the one that has been set as God's heir. He's the one that's going to inherit what God gave to Adam. And so those promises of the offspring of Eve, or the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head, she recognizes are going to come through Seth now. Adam to Seth. We're not talking about Adam to Cain. We're going Adam, Seth, and Seth's descendants. When Seth is 105 years old, he fathers Enosh. So if Seth is 105 years old and Seth was born when Adam was 130, Adam is now 235 years old. We're at year of the world 235. And we have the third generation of men being born. He lives 807 more years, and then he dies. We do have some really interesting stuff about Seth. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, and he writes this for us. This is an extended quote. He says, "But of Seth in particular, one of Adam's children, as for the rest of Adam's children, it would be tedious to name them." Well, if he had hundreds of children, that's probably true. I mean, in our house, I have 7, and sometimes when I have to name them all, it takes a while. Right? Especially if I'm trying to, if one of them's in trouble and I just can't land on their name. Like, who are you? Just come here. You know who I'm talking about. So, I will therefore only endeavor to give an account of those who proceeded from Seth. Now this Seth, when he was brought up and came to those years in which he could discern what was good, became a virtuous man. And he was himself of an excellent character. And so did he leave children behind him who imitated his virtues. All these proved to be of good dispositions. They also inhabited the same country without dissensions, and in a happy condition, without any misfortunes falling upon them until they died. They were also inventors of that particular sort of wisdom which is concerned with the heavenly bodies and their order. Interesting to note, Josephus lets us know that the descendants of Seth are living together kind of in peace and in unity for many, many, many hundreds of years. Well, Seth dies at 912 years old. Seth would have seen the birth of his son Enosh, his grandson Kenan, his great-grandson Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. Oh, but Seth misses the birth of Noah by just about 14 years. So Noah doesn't get to see either the first generation or the second generation of men on this earth, but he gets to see all those after that. Seth lives for 112 years after the death of his father, Adam. And so if it's true that the world began to see Adam as the king of the world, then Seth inherited that and became the king after Adam's death. We'll cover one more here as we're getting close on time. Enosh. Verse 7, Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Some of the genealogies, such as in the book of 1 Chronicles and in the book of Matthew or Luke, spell his name a little differently. They spell it as Canaan, C-A-I-N-A-N. But that's the same name. Understand, spelling wasn't always universal. And when you're translating from one language to another, sometimes spellings change a little bit. But Canaan, his name means nest. I know what it means. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure why he was named that. But his name means nest. He fathers Mahalalel, his son, when he's 70 years old, and he lives 840 more. And this is really about all that we know of Enosh. I'm sorry, did I jump to Canaan? I jumped to Canaan. Enosh is where we're supposed to go. Enosh, I jumped in my notes. He fathers Kenan at 90 years old, and then lives 815 more. So this one and the next next generation, Kenan, we really know very little of. But I want you to note that Enosh is 821 years old when Noah is born. Enosh sees the birth of Noah. And so from this point, we're not very far removed from the flood. And so these generations are living with each other. They're inhabiting with one another. Noah's growing up with these men around him, and he could have been instructed in the ways of the world when it was very, very young. So the world is 325 years old when Enosh gives birth to his heir, Kenan. It's 1140 years old when Enosh passes away. So what are we pulling together here? Again, I hope this aren't just little tidbits of history or of facts that you're trying to remember. You know, don't try to remember the numbers. It's okay. That's why we write those ones down. But sort of get the big picture there, that we're not talking about Adam lived, and then Seth lived, and then Enosh lived. Adam lived and saw the lifetimes of a lot of his descendants. He was on the world. He was active in the world. What he might have been doing is kind of a guess to us. But I imagine James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions with us. He wanted to see the nation of Israel reformed. He wanted to see the nation of Israel worshiping God. He prayed to God. We've already seen that it was in the third generation when Enosh is alive that men began to organize in worship, according to Genesis chapter 4. It was then that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's at this point in history that men begin to gather together for corporate expressions of the worship of God. That was part of the maintaining of mankind's right relationship with God as they went forward, of propagating faith in God from one generation to the next. And as Josephus noted for us, that Seth trained his children in the fear of God and serving God, he was able to do so for many, many generations. He would have been able to lead all of those men and their sons and grandsons and great-grandsons in what it means to serve God. Of course, as we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks, there was a great apostasy that happens that Enoch preaches against. And heartache of heartaches, Seth would have seen that. Adam might have seen some of it, because he's alive when Enoch is alive. Adam is not alive when Enoch is translated to heaven, but Seth is. So look at that. What is that? It's grandson, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson. Seth outlives his great-great-great-grandson. Any of you have hope of getting to that point? No. Well, he does so because Enoch is translated to heaven in a divine miracle to display to the world the necessity of repentance, of faith in God, and a new birth. He's also translated as a sign that Enoch's prophecies about a coming flood are very, very true. So just like in our lives, we see ups and downs in life. We see backs and forth. We see people seeming like they're coming to faith in Christ and growing in their faith. We see people backslide. Much of those experiences that we find today, I think, were similar to what the patriarchs were seeing before the flood. They were men of like passions with us. Ladies, their wives were like you. They were people. They lived a lot longer. But the experiences of life were very, very similar. You worry about your children? I'll bet Eve worried about hers. You labor unceasingly to make sure your family is cared for? I'll bet Eve did the same. They were people of like passion with us. They lived lives under the sun of this earth, and they sought to serve God. And that's the same thing that we ought to do as well. So as I said, we're just going to sort of stop things there and pick up next week, looking at Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared. Fun stuff coming up. You say, well, I thought we had fun stuff. Well, wait till I get going. Let's close together. We're going to stand.